Great problem in the Christian church today is exactly the same problem that confronted the Lord Jesus Christ in his day. It was the problem of religion without reality, an empty sham of hypocrisy without any real heart for God at all. It was ritual. It was formalism. It was mere externalism. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ took his disciples aside and taught and preached to them the now famous Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Last week we saw that the Lord Jesus separated himself from the multitudes, and he seated himself on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught the disciples. So that the Sermon on the Mount is instructing disciples concerning the theme of genuine righteousness. For the primary topic under discussion in the Sermon on the Mount is genuine righteousness. It had been obscured by the teachings of the Pharisees. For the Pharisees had made righteousness simply doing external things, rituals, and actions. And the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing the disciples as to what genuine righteousness is over against the muddling and the confusing teachings of the Pharisees. Last week we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes. And the Lord in these Beatitudes is instructing the disciples as to the character of those who will enter into the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Lord Jesus is pointing out the virtues and the character and the qualities of those who will inherit Christ's kingdom. Now tonight we move on to the similitudes, where he likens his disciples to salt and to light. And he concludes this introduction with the theme of righteousness, so that we have 3 points in the message which is before us. Salty salt, shining lights, and surpassing righteousness. Now let's take our Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 5, and we shall read verses 13 through 20, noticing these 3 points. Salty salt, shining lights, and surpassing righteousness. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. First, there is salty salt. He says to his disciples in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, if somebody comes to you and says, you certainly are the salt of the earth, we take this as a compliment, and rightly so. But have you ever stopped to analyze, what does that mean? You're the salt of the earth. That's a lot different than saying, he's a salty critter. What does it mean when we say, you are the salt of the earth? Well, some say that when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, ye are the salt of the earth, what he meant was, you are those who preserve the earth. That is, salt preserves. And just as salt preserves, so you will be God's preservative of the truth and of society in the world. I can still remember, although I was just a youngster when we were living on the farm, when we would butcher a pig. And we would go through the whole procedure of slaughtering it and cleaning it out and washing it and scrubbing it and scraping it until finally we got to the time when we were to cut it. Now, my father was not a butcher, nor was he the son of a butcher. And so he didn't know a thing about cutting meat. He didn't cut the ham any different than the pork chops. He cut it all into squares. The pork was cut into square chunks. The whole hog was cut into pieces just that were square. My mother, in turn, would take those square pieces of pork, and she would fry them down, and then she would put that meat into a huge crock and pour the grease on top with just, well, large quantities of salt. And then we would put it in the basement. And I can remember how good it was to reach down into that lard and scrape off the lard and cut off some of that good, salty, fried pork. Now, that salt was in that pork to preserve it. It did not spoil. It was delicious. It was salty pork. It was preserved. And so it is said that the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And if you weren't here, why, the whole of the social fabric of the world would be ruined. And this is somewhat true. Have you ever thought of what our nation would be without the influence of Jesus Christ? For our nation has become what it is through the influence of Christians and the teachings of the Word of God. And if this were not here, think of the turmoil, the anarchy that would be existent in our nation. And I frankly feel that some of the anarchy and the turmoil that we are seeing today is due directly to the fact that we are leaving the moorings of the teachings of the Word of God. And so Jesus Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth, you preserve the earth." Well, now that's true, but I don't believe that that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Some say, well, that's not the point, but another point is true. When the Lord Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, what he really meant was salt purifies. It kills germs. It's a cleansing agent. And so also Christians, or the disciples in this case, would be a cleansing agent. You know how it is. You're down at the office. Someone begins to tell an off-color joke, and you walk up, and immediately they hush up. And you become something of a cleansing agent in that office. And so it is said that this is what the Lord is talking about. Now, again, that's true. And that's biblical. But I don't believe that that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this instance. Many say salt makes people thirsty. Salt makes food tasty. And that's what the Lord Jesus meant. When people, society, see Christians, well, they would like to have what you have. There's a stability in your life which is not found in other people's lives. There's a joy. There's a settled peace. There's a confidence concerning your destiny in heaven. You're sure that your sins are forgiven. The guilt is all gone, and you know your sins are forgiven, and you know that guilt is gone. And other people would like to have what you have, so you make people taste, desire the taste of what you have. You make people thirsty for the gospel. Now, again, that's true. But this is not what the Lord Jesus means. What the Lord Jesus means is interpreted for us in Luke chapter 14. So turn over to Luke chapter 14, and you will see a use of salt which is not recognized today. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. And here's what we read. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned?" Now listen. "It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 35 points out two significant uses of salt. It was used for the soil, and it was used on manure piles. And the Lord Jesus says, if the salt has lost its flavor, it is no good for use on soil or for manure piles. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's quite evident that the farmers use salt on the soil, in a very limited degree, obviously, but they would use it on the soil to fertilize the soil, or at least to make it more productive. Likewise, they would put salt on the manure piles in order to preserve the fertilizing qualities of the dung hills. So the salt would be used for the soil. Back in Texas, when we lived there, we had on our house, by our house, a very huge gardenia bush. And everybody would come and they would marvel about the size of that gardenia bush. It was a huge thing. And each spring, the blossoms would be there in profusion. And when you drove into the driveway, you could smell that gardenia bush. It was a lovely thing. And people would say, "My, how did you ever get such a large, beautiful gardenia bush?" And my answer would be, "Epsom salts." Epsom salts, that's right, Epsom salts. Every spring I would put a pound or two of Epsom salts right around that bush, and it would make it grow, it would be green, it would be dark, it would be luxurious. It was a lovely thing. Now, I suppose in somewhat the same manner, salt was used in the land of Palestine for making it fertile. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and notice what we have in Matthew chapter 5 in connection with the salt. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth," and that word earth is used just as we use the word earth today. This is a good translation. "Ye are the salt of the earth," and the word earth may look at our planet, planet earth. Or, "You are the salt of the earth," and the word may look at soil. It's quite obvious that the Lord is using it in the sense of soil. You are the salt of the earth in the sense that you are salt for soil. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: I have left you disciples here on this earth in order to produce fruit for God. That's why you're here. You are the salt of the earth in order to bring forth fruit to God on this earth. Fruit of righteousness in your own life. Fruit of worship and adoration as faces are upturned towards God. Fruit in the sense that you bring other people to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You are the salt of the earth in the sense that you are left here to make the world produce for God. But there's more in this verse. Look at it carefully. Verse 13 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast down and to be trodden under foot of men." Perhaps among our young people, there is a budding young scientist. And this budding young scientist would immediately recognize that salt cannot lose its flavor. And that's true. Salt always tastes salty. If you have salt, you have sodium chloride. And if you have sodium chloride, you'll have a salty taste. Salt always tastes salty. Salt cannot lose its flavor. Well, what then does the scripture mean when it says, "If the salt have lost its savor"? Well, in Palestine, there were two kinds of salt. One was a relatively pure salt, the salt that is like the kind we use on our tables. It would be relevant to our, or comparable to our table salt. But there was another kind of salt, a salt that was rather impure, and it was mixed with minerals. If you would leave it out in the open, and the rain would fall on that block of mineral salt, it would wash the salt out, and all you would have left is the mineral. And you would no longer have a block which would be salty. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And this was the kind of salt, by the way, that was thrown on the soil. It was a mixture so that it would not be too potent. And so he says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, its tang, and it has become insipid, it is good for nothing but be thrown out in the pathways and byways of life, and people walk on that salt. Do you see what Jesus Christ is saying? He is making this truth very patently clear to the disciples. You have been left here to do a job. You are on this old planet to produce fruit. And if you do not produce that fruit, you're a failure. And you're good for nothing in God's sight but to be trodden under the foot of men. The first similitude is the similitude of saltiness. But I don't want to haste away from this too rapidly. Would you notice what the similitude of saltiness follows? Well, it follows the last beatitude. And the last beatitude was that climactic one given last week. That one which is given more space than any of the other beatitudes. It's the beatitude of suffering. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. It's the beatitude of blessing for those who are persecuted. And Jesus Christ, by putting the similitude of salt after the beatitude of blessing, is saying, the beatitude of persecution, is saying this: in spite of persecution, in spite of the fact that you will cut right across the grain of the world, you are still called upon to be salt. And if you are not salt producing fruit for God, then you are useless to God. The first similitude directed to the disciples is the similitude of salt. The second likeness is the likeness of light. Verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. And there's the similitude. You are the light of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, there are a number of figures that are brought to mind. The one figure, for instance, is this. Light is used to warn. There are flashing lights. There are beaming lights. There are lighthouses that warn. They tell us of holes in the pathway. They tell us of reefs and shoals and rocks in the streams and in the rivers and in the oceans. They warn. And that's one use of salt, but I don't think that that's what this has in view. Salt has, or light has, other direction, other things. For instance, light is used to live by. Have you ever thought what our lives would be without light at night? I think, for one thing, we'd be a lot more rested. Because without light, there you might as well go to sleep and go to bed. There's nothing else. You can't read. You can't study. You can't work. You go nowhere. You might as well sleep. I think sometimes the animals have one up on us because when it's dark, they go to sleep. But light does provide direction to live by. And Christians are to provide light for people to live by. Our home ought to be the example of what a home ought to be. The way we carry on our work at the office ought to be exemplary so that other people can say, that's the kind of a man we need in our office. If you're a salesman, you ought to be an example salesman. In other words, light provides light to live by. And Christians ought to be the kind of people that provide examples to live by. Now, that's true. But evidently the Lord is setting forth something even more profound than that. It's profound in its simplicity. The primary purpose of light is to provide guidance. You have headlamps on your automobile to provide direction. Ships navigate by lights. I'm always intrigued whenever I fly in an airplane and we circle the airport and I can see those landing lights just to watch them work. I'm always intrigued because I know that's exactly what the pilot is going to use to direct him right onto that runway, the right direction and the right altitude. Light gives direction. And that's what Jesus Christ is after here. Just as salt makes the world productive, so also light directs. And we are the light of the world to direct people to God. And then he gives two illustrations of how we are light. The first illustration is the illustration of a city on a hill in verse 14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Whenever I read this verse, I think of Mexico City. It was my experience on a number of occasions to address and be with the Wycliffe branch, the Mexican branch in Mexico. Sometimes at Ixmiquilpan and other times at Tlalpan, just south of Mexico City. They have a lovely headquarters complex in Mexico City, in the suburb actually, called Tlalpan. And whenever I was there, it was my privilege to have an apartment, or a little room, I should say, with a southern exposure. And that room had a large picture window in it, looking right to the south to a small, low range of mountains. In the daytime, there was nothing spectacular about them. They were not necessarily high. They're just a small range of mountains. But at night, after I prepared myself for bed and turned off the lights, I would always open that picture window. And lo and behold, on that low range of mountains, you could see villages sprinkled across the face of those hills. And I couldn't help but think, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Do you see what Jesus Christ is saying? He is saying that if you are a true disciple, you just cannot be a secret disciple. There is no such thing. If you are a genuine disciple, you're going to show forth like a light, like a city set on a hill. And you know why? Because the world is so terribly dark. It doesn't take a great light to show a long ways in a dark night. And this poor world is plunged into such abysmal darkness that the smallest light shows forth. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And if you are anything of a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot hide the fact that you are a believer. Because the world is so dark. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's the first illustration. There's another illustration that is given to us, and it's also an application. It's the application of a lamp in verse 15. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I always read this and I said, well, you light your lamp and you never put it under a bushel basket, otherwise it will burn the bushel basket down. Those bushel baskets are awfully thin and light and they would catch on fire in a hurry, so you never put your lamp under a bushel basket because it'll burn that bushel basket down. But that's not what the Lord is talking about, because they didn't make bushel baskets that way in the Lord's day. When they made bushels or bushel baskets in the Lord's day, they made them out of pottery, clay. And he said, you don't light a lamp in order to put it under a clay pot. Now, you know very well that the lamps in the Lord's day, and by the way, this ought to be translated lamp rather than candle, the lamps of the Lord's day were just a shallow dish with some oil in them, and then a wick dipped into that oil. And you would light the end of the wick, and the oil would go up the wick and keep the flame ignited. Now, it was no simple task to light one of those lamps. And so, in order to light a lamp, if you wanted to put the light out, you would cover it over with a bushel, leaving enough air, obviously, to keep the light going, but you would cover it over with a bushel in order that you might have some temporary darkness in case you would want that darkness. Now, it's obvious. You didn't light that lamp in order to put it under a bushel. That's ridiculous. When you light a lamp, what do you normally do with it? Well, you set it high on the wall, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. And God says, I have kindled a flame in your heart, not so that you would smolder it, not so that you would darken it, not so that you could conceal it from others, but in order that you might be held up high and become a light to other people to direct them to Jesus Christ. That's why you have that last verse in this paragraph. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Have you ever thought about that verse? That verse clearly indicates that you cannot be a silent witness. Just think, if you said nothing, you know what this verse would say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and tell you what a good fellow you are. Because that's exactly what will happen if you say nothing. They will praise you for your character. They will extol you for your virtue, but they'll say nothing about your God. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds, and because of just a simply spoken testimony, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is no such thing as a silent testimony. No secret disciples, no silent testimony. So here we have, first of all, the salty salt, and secondly, the shining light. And now we come to the longest section, verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5, where we have surpassing righteousness. It begins with a negative in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, you may notice here, the Lord has to begin with a warning. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. Now, you may very well ask, why would anybody ever think that Jesus Christ, holy man that he was, would ever come to destroy the law of the prophets? Oh, there were many people that felt the Lord Jesus was doing away with a whole system. Because Jesus Christ did not follow all the rabbinical refinements, all the established procedures of his day. The rabbis had rules about every little thing in life. They weren't in the Bible, but they were rules that they had established. For instance, let's suppose you are chicken farmers. Now, if you're a chicken farmer, you may raise chickens for two different reasons. You may raise chickens for their meat. Now, if you're raising chickens for their meat, you'll get something like a Buff Orpington or some heavy-breasted chicken because you want chickens with meat on their bones. Or you may raise chickens for their eggs, and you'll get some little scrawny chicken like a leghorn. Scrawny, but it's a good egg layer. Now, the Jews knew that you could have chickens for two different reasons, meat and eggs. Now, they said, the Sabbath day is to be observed. No work on the Sabbath. If you are raising chickens for their meat, and these chickens that are being raised for meat should happen to lay an egg on the Sabbath day, well, that's not work. It just happened to lay the egg on the Sabbath day. You may use that egg, you may eat that egg, you may even sell that egg. But if you're raising leghorns, and you are raising chickens so that you may sell their eggs, and that chicken or those chickens lay eggs on the Sabbath day, you can't use them, you can't sell them, because you had those chickens to produce eggs, and you, that's what you're using it for, and that chicken is working on the Sabbath day, and you couldn't use it. So they had all these rules and all these regulations about how you wash your hands up to the elbows and all kinds of rules and regulations. Well, the Lord Jesus saw through all these refinements. Pure, unmitigated legalism. And he threw it aside because he was concerned for a righteousness which had a heart and a core in it. And because he threw all of these refinements apart, some said, well, he's come to destroy the law and the prophets. Jesus Christ said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, how did Jesus Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? He fulfilled the law and the prophets in several ways. For instance, he fulfilled the law and the prophets by accomplishing the prophecies. There are prophecies of what the Messiah should be and do, and Jesus Christ fulfilled these, except for those that must still be fulfilled by his second coming. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by living up to the righteous requirements of the law and the prophets. He kept the morality perfectly. Furthermore, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by providing a way of salvation in conformity with the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets demand perfection. And Jesus Christ, recognizing that perfection brings about death in the hearts of men because men are sinners, lived perfectly and took our place and died on the cross for our sins. He became the substitute. He paid our penalty. Therefore, he provided us salvation in keeping with the righteous requirements of the law and the prophets. But the primary one that the Lord is after is this. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets inasmuch as he taught the true meaning of the law and the prophets. He brought out what the law and the prophets were really teaching. He got at the true meaning of the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law and the prophets as to their proper interpretation. That's why he says in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Every meticulous part of the law would find its true and full meaning in Jesus Christ. The jot is the little Hebrew letter yod, like an apostrophe. The tittle is just the part of a letter. And Jesus Christ is saying every single part of the law will have its full meaning. By the way, I take this verse literally, jot and tittle. For when you change one letter in a word, you change the meaning of that word. And Jesus Christ felt that every single word of the Scriptures was divinely inspired. And so he held to the meaning of every single word and every jot and every tittle of the original manuscripts. So he says, I have come to give the true meaning of the law and the prophets. And because of this, all who follow Jesus Christ have a responsibility. Look at the responsibility. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What is our responsibility? The responsibility of the disciples, and consequently our responsibility, is to first of all properly interpret the scriptures. What do the scriptures mean? And then after we see what they mean, we are to do them. And after we do them, then we can teach them. Did you notice it? You shall do and teach these least things. It's not just teaching, it's doing and teaching these things. And that's why he says at the end of verse 20, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, for their righteousness was purely external. Now let's pause and relate this passage as a whole to our life. Would you observe very carefully, please, that the Beatitudes with which the Sermon on the Mount begin, the Beatitudes stress what you are. The Similitudes stress what you are to do. And what Jesus Christ is saying is this: being precedes doing. And that's why you have it at the beginning, and that's why you have it at the end. In the Beatitudes, being, and then the Similitudes, doing. That's why the Lord Jesus then says, whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called greatest. For being precedes doing, and they cannot be turned around. You don't do before you are. You must be before you can do. But there's more. Would you notice? Doing follows being. I find that some people are so involved in being, they never do a blessed thing. They have to be better. They must do it. They must be involved in some other things more. They want to perfect themselves more, and they want to be, and they want to be, and they never get around to doing anything. Doing follows being. But would you notice that climactically, the Lord Jesus says that there is a righteousness which will not bring a man into heaven, and there is a righteousness which will bring a man to heaven. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by not any means, and that's very emphatic in the Greek text, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures make it very clear that there are two kinds of righteousness in the world. A righteousness of men. And men do have righteousness. The most wicked person on the face of this world has righteousness. It's his own righteousness, but he has a righteousness. And then there's a righteousness which is of God. It's a divine righteousness. Paul was a Jew, and he loved his chosen people as we who are Gentiles ought to love the Jews. And Paul says, My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now listen. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, are going about to establish their own righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they are trying to confirm and raise the level of their own righteousness. And there you have two kinds of righteousness. The Pharisees only had human righteousness. And this kind of righteousness will never bring a man into a right relationship with God. I would dare say that in this audience, in fact, I would be presumptuous enough to say that even those who are listening on the radio, among that whole total audience, there is not one person who has a righteousness which would excel the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were dedicated. They were meticulous. They followed every single little rule and ritual, and Jesus Christ says they're lost. There are people here tonight, and there are people in the audience of the radio who are scrupulous about going to church, who are scrupulous about being good, who have been baptized and confirmed, but they're lost because they have never turned to Jesus Christ and recognized that their righteousness is nothing. And they need a righteousness which is given by God from Him, from God Himself. And this righteousness is provided as a gift. If a person simply says, Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save my own soul. My righteousness is as filthy rags. And I trust in you, Lord Jesus. I'm looking to you to clothe me with the garment of your righteousness. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that excelling righteousness is provided in Jesus Christ. Would you like to turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior? You can. Think about it as we sing this invitation hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, 198.